the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read God's word together, shall we? Our passage is 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. Normally, at this point, we'd say, reach in front of you for a Bible. We can't do that. So instead, it's on the screen. If you have a Bible in front of you, obviously, do turn it up. But if not, let's read together on the screen, then we'll pray. So 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he'd arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come together this morning before the one who sees our hearts, the one who's not fooled by the external presentation we make to others, but who looks directly at the people we really are. This morning, Father, you can see our motives. You can see that in which we're delighting. You can see the stuff that really does honor and please you and the stuff that is shoddier and far less noble. And we ask this morning, as we spend time together in your word, it would all be part of that lovely process of being transformed from glory into glory, that we might more closely resemble your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Heart disease is a killer, isn't it? It killed variations of heart disease kill both my mother and my father. And there will be many in the room who have either personally suffered from heart disease or known those who have. Hearts fail us, and organizations like the British Heart Foundation spend an awful lot of time and an awful lot of money trying to avoid heart disease. You may have seen the research just this week about children's heart disease. An Oxford-based study found that cardiovascular disease, indicators of it, such as high blood pressure, cholesterol levels, and skin fold thickness, they measured it in 3,000 children, and they discovered that 15% of children in this country are already showing signs of heightened risk of cardiovascular disease. We are very fearful of hearts that go wrong, and rightly so. Scripture, or at least English translations of Scripture, will often use the heart as an image. And this is the kind of core verse for this passage. The Lord, there's another verse, I think, which is equally interesting. They're all interesting, is Scripture. But these are the two that particularly stuck out for me. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 is one of the best-known verses in the Old Testament. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. Literally, in Hebrew, apparently, that phrase, the outward appearance, is just what they see. So people just look at what they can see, it literally says, but the Lord looks at the heart. And here, in our English translations anyway, heart is this metaphor for the people we really are. And it particularly has an emphasis of motivation. It's a metaphor for what really motivates us, what our heart's desires are, the stuff that decides the direction of our energies and our efforts and our work and our leisure and our play. And it's that which motivates and directs our lives. That's our heart. And as many of you will know, the Bible's basic teaching about the human heart is not all that optimistic. Human heart has terminal spiritual heart disease, Scripture tells us, called sin. Our core desire, if that's what the heart is about, is not for God, but it's actually for ourselves. And that self-centeredness, that rejection of God as God, and that enthronement of ourselves, the Bible, as you know, calls sin. And it's a inherited spiritual heart disease that kills. So as far as Scripture is concerned, every human being is born with terminal heart disease. How do you feel this morning when we read again that the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart? That's true for everybody in the room. It's true for me. It's true for you. How does that make you feel when you know that this morning nothing is hidden from the living God? And that as we all sit here together, he sees our hearts. It's an interesting note, isn't it, in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 16, when the Bethlehem elders welcome Samuel, welcome is maybe a slightly strong term, they're trembling with fear. And I suspect, we're not really told why, but I suspect it's because they know this man's reputation, they know he is the judge of Israel, they know he has prophetic insight, we know that he is God's mouthpiece to the nation, he's got this long track record of doing it, and I suspect the elders are thinking, as a town, we're in trouble. The one whom God has enabled to see hearts is with us. He knows what's going on in us and in our community, and that might be bad news. And they tremble with fear. What's God revealed to him? And we may have a similar kind of instinct as we come before God this morning, just an awareness, as we may have just been reflecting as we took bread and wine and examined ourselves down there, that there's all kinds of stuff going on in our hearts that God sees that is far from honoring to him. We need a heart transplant. We need a resurrection. And at this point in the Bible story, you will know, many of you, that God is getting ready to send to the world the Savior who's going to enable human beings to have the heart transplant we all need, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the preparatory stages of Jesus arriving on earth. He's being delivered by the Father, sent by the Father, through the nation of Israel to a world that is in desperate need of a heart transplant. And as Israel's asked God to give them a king, we're going to see in the best of the Old Testament kings the shape of God's perfect coming king emerging. We've talked a lot about that quite a lot at Belmont, the way that the Old Testament is forming the shape of God's Savior and God's people. We see in kings and priests and prophets in the Old Testament the shape of Jesus emerging. We see in the best of his people the shape of the church emerging. And as David, following on from Saul, continues the monarchy, in the best of the human Israelite kings, we're going to see the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ emerging. We actually see it in this chapter. Did you spot any of the kind of foreshadowings of Jesus that just pop up, even in this very first encounter we have with David in Scripture? He's from Bethlehem, verse 1. David is introduced through a sacrifice. What do you make of verse 2, where Samuel says to the Lord, "If I go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king while Saul is still on the throne, that's effectively treason. And if Saul finds out, he'll kill me." That's probably what lies behind Samuel's fear in verse 2. So God says to Samuel, "Tell you what, let's make it look like a sacrifice." And some of us might be thinking, that's a little bit strange. Is that just some kind of cloaking device by God? Is that some kind of borderline dishonesty on God's part? And I think absolutely not. It's not accidental that Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint David under the pretext of a sacrifice, because sacrifice is the most appropriate context in which David is going to emerge into the biblical narrative, and this is the moment he does it. It's perfect, isn't it? Because the king he is foreshadowing, his life is going to be all about sacrifice. This is a sacrifice where a heifer was going to be killed as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. They were going to be reminded again, as every Old Testament sacrifice did, that sin is so serious it requires a blood sacrifice to atone for it. Rebellion against God and disobedience against him is not a minor deal. It actually requires a life to be taken, and it should be the life of the person who has disobeyed and rebelled against God. And yet God in his graciousness has brought into play this substitutionary system where something else other than us can die. And in this case, it's going to be a heifer. And it's in that context of a sin offering, a sacrificial offering for sin, that David, who is foreshadowing Jesus, emerges. That's incredibly appropriate, isn't it? Of course, when David's descendant, King Jesus, arrives, he's going to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that this kind of sacrifice could finally stop. Other ways in which David is kind of foreshadowing Jesus in this passage, he's an unexpected outsider. Do you see that in verse 11, where there's just this shock that none of these tall, upstanding, good-looking young men that Jesse has paraded before Samuel are the guy? It's going to be the runt of the litter. It's going to be the one who's so young and still so insignificant that he hasn't even been considered to be invited to the sacrifice. He's literally outside. He's out with the sheep. This unexpected outsider. I wonder what David's brothers made of it when Samuel, at the end of the passage we read, anoints David in their presence. I wonder what they made of it. Just an unexpected outsider is the one who's going to be the anointed king. He's a self-sacrificing shepherd. With the self-sacrificing bit, we need to just dip into the next chapter, which is where, do you remember where David is trying to persuade Saul to let him fight Goliath? And David uses this incredible argument where he basically says, listen, this tall Philistine champion, this giant, he's no worry to me. I'm used to going into the hills, finding lions, and wrestling my father's sheep out of the mouths of lions, he says. And we don't sense he's exaggerating or just fronting up, as his subsequent performance suggests. He's willing to lay his own life on the line for the sheep he is tasked to protect. And that's a foreshadowing of the great good shepherd who's on the way, isn't it? The one who lays down his life for the sheep. And this is a God-anointed king. So if we're reading carefully and intertextually and from Old Testament across to New, we're probably starting to see the picture of the great coming king, Jesus, emerging in the life of David in this passage. We're reminded of Jesus, another greater shepherd king who's going to come and make another greater sacrifice, that of the shepherd himself, so that God might be able to look at human hearts and say, clean. Might be able to look at our hearts and say, clean. Sin atoned for, wiped out. And we see the start of that process coming. So that's our context for this passage. People, if we are these people who've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus to have our sins atoned for, let's ask ourselves this question. What can we learn from this passage then about sustaining a healthy spiritual heart? If you have received that heart transplant that Jesus Christ offers, how can we sustain healthy spiritual hearts? And this passage gives us some lovely little insights as we look back for lessons from the life of David and the life of Samuel here. So let's just take a couple of these before we finish this morning. Here's the first thing. Healthy hearts aren't stopped by past failure. If you have a healthy heart, if you have the kind of heart that God is looking at this morning and saying, that's fantastic, that is a heart I just delight in, that's a heart that is reflecting the heart of my son, healthy hearts aren't stopped by past failings. This is the other verse that really strikes me. 16:7 is very, very well known, isn't it? The Lord doesn't look at outward appearance, he looks at the heart. 16:1 is less well known, but I love it. It's where God says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you. And 1 Samuel 16 opens with God saying to Samuel, are you still moping about Saul? And I don't think God is in any way underestimating or belittling Samuel's pain. He is deeply hurt by the Saul experience. It's been like a death for Samuel. Remember, Saul was his protege. Saul was the great emerging king. Samuel had done such great work with Saul. And for Saul's kingship to have collapsed in that kind of disobedient, self-centered failure, that must have felt to Samuel like a failure for him as well. He's deeply sad for Saul. He's probably mourning for himself and his own failings and his own reputations. You may have had the experience when someone you had high hopes for in some way just crashes out. Have you had that experience? And that your sadness for them and the kind of guilt that you tend to focus in was on yourself. What more could I have done? Could I have prayed more? Could I have helped them more? Could I have talked more? You might be mourning today a friend who's fallen away or a child who's away from the Lord you're desperate to see come back to him. Or other kinds of failings that we grieve over. And they can often leave us with a sense that we're kind of disqualified from having another go. We've failed in the past. We've shown ourselves to be insufficient in this area, so let's not do that again. Let's not risk it again. And if that's anywhere near Samuel's heart, if it's anywhere near your heart or my heart this morning, let's read this verse again. Fill your horn with oil. That basically just meant get your stuff that you're going to need together. Just get your stuff together. Be on your way. I am sending you. So God is saying to Samuel, no place for self-pity, no place for recrimination. Let's just get up and get on with the next thing that I have for you to do. Past failings don't disqualify us from future service. Some of us in the room may particularly need to hear that this morning. Let's say it again. Past failings do not disqualify you from future service for the Lord. And by the way, past successes don't disqualify you from future service either. There's some indication Samuel may have thought that he was going to retire at this moment and just step back to a life of leisurely comfort. And that is not what God has for him either. God says to him, you're not finished yet. Fill your horn and be on your way. I am sending you. Past failures or past successes don't disqualify us from future service. Interesting, isn't it, that we hear nothing about David in the first moment we see him, really, do we? Doesn't say anything. We get a brief description of his physical appearance. We don't get a record at this point of his past record. There seems to just be amazement and surprise from his own family that he would even be considered for this role. At the end of the chapter, we're told the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power. And if we're tempted to think that David gets picked for this incredible role by merit, we have no textual justification for that at all. He's a nobody at this point. He's even forgotten by his own family. And yet God has got his eye on him for this role. And I think, again, it's that biblical principle that goes, we are chosen first and then we are equipped. God will just put his hand on us, however inadequate or small or however poor we might perceive our track record to be. When God asks us to do something, all he's looking for is obedience and willingness, and he will give us everything we need. It's only after he's been filled with the Spirit that we start to hear stories about David wrestling lambs from the mouth of lions or slaying huge giants. He's equipped because he's chosen and he says yes. It's not the other way around. And again, some of us might just need to hear that again this morning. So healthy hearts are not stopped by past failings. Healthy hearts aren't stopped by fear either. Samuel says, how can I go? That will be treason. If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. He's scared, and understandably so. It was a risky endeavor. And God says to Samuel pretty much what he says to other servants of his in similar situations in Scripture, where God asks someone to do something, and they say, you're asking a terrifying thing of me that I don't think I'm able to do. And God gives Samuel pretty much the same answer as he gives Moses, and the same answer he gives Jeremiah, the same answer he gives all his servants who are fronted by scary stuff to do. 1 Samuel 16:3, I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. God seems to say to Samuel, I know you're scared, but I am here. I will help you. I will protect you. I will be with you, and I will equip you. He gives him practical help, this sacrifice pretext that we saw was so much more than a pretext. But it's practical, isn't it? It's workable. It's a solution to what his servant needs in that setting. I'll show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate. Healthy hearts aren't stopped by fear. Nor are healthy hearts satisfied to stay in the shallows. Healthy hearts are not satisfied to stay in the shallows. So this is the most famous verse of possibly the whole Samuel story, isn't it? Certainly of this chapter. Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Problem, it seems, with Saul's heart was that it was inward focused. It was about Saul, eventually. It was about Saul's reputation. It was about the security Saul had in the role. And what God is going to be looking for in David's heart is an outward-looking heart that looks to God, not to David, but that looks to God, that turns outward to God and his purposes, that is after God's own heart. Who do you allow to see your heart? Who sees your heart, apart from God, because we know he sees your heart? Who do I allow to see my heart? Who do we allow to hear our hearts beat? Who knows whether your spiritual heart is looking inward to yourself or outward to God? Who knows whether it's pumping strongly or whether it's getting all furred and flabby? Who else apart from God gets to hear you mourning over past failures or gets a glimpse into where you're attacked and frozen by fear? Who gets to see whether you're paddling in spiritual shallows or whether you really are wanting God to go deeper and deeper and deeper into your life? This is such a temptation, isn't it? Just to judge other people by the superficial appearance that they give to us and to allow other people to do the same to us. Such a danger, isn't it? I think it's such a danger that there's a joke in this passage about it. Do you spot the joke in this passage? I'm pretty sure this is intended to be humorous on God's part. We've had this whole thing about how it's not about the outward appearance, it's about the inner heart. And then the narrator gives us that little detail, doesn't he? It's in verse 12, where he says, he sent and brought David in, he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Does that strike you as a slight anomaly, slightly strange in this passage? We've had that thing about, don't judge by outward appearances. And then the narrator himself was, David, he was really good looking. And what's going on? And I think what's happening is the author, the editor of this book, is just such a superb writer. He's basically saying to us, are you listening? Are you listening? God's just told Samuel that outward appearances are not what God judges by. He wants to know what's going on in people's hearts. He wants to know how fully hearts are turned toward the living God. So let's notice that David, as well as being very small, was a ruddy, handsome young man. How important is that? Are you listening? How important is it that he was handsome? And woven into the text is this little reminder that goes, we're so tempted just to draw back to that idea, aren't we? To just be wowed by good looks or wowed by wealth or wowed by lovely clothes or by lovely cars or by impressive jobs or by great CVs or by huge houses or by lovely kitchens. We're so tempted to be wowed by the outward appearance. And we have to keep fighting for the God perspective that says it's about the heart. So can I ask you again? Who do you allow to see the state of your heart? Who knows what your heart is like? And if you pride yourself as being somebody who is great at discerning what's going on in other people's hearts, that's great, but that's not enough. If you're always the one who's helping others with their hearts, but you're never allowing anyone to help with yours, you need to listen to the Lord and his gentle rebuke, I suspect, this morning. And that goes for me as well. A couple of years ago at Belmont, we introduced these things called life groups because we just felt that we needed to be doing more intimate heart work with one another. We needed real spiritual friendships more and more in this church. We loved our home groups, which are really valuable, and they bring a diverse range of people together, often in quite large numbers, and we study the Bible together, and we hear God speak, and we share life, and we bear one another's burdens, and they're brilliant. But we recognize that often in home groups, there isn't the opportunity to go really deep with just one or two other people. And we thought that was just a crucial thing to be doing. If we're going to be those who are guarding our hearts and allowing the Lord to do real work in our hearts. And if you don't have anyone who really sees your heart, if you don't have a husband or a wife, and your husband or wife may not be the person that you share your heart with in that way either, by the way, or you don't have close friends, you don't have that spiritual accountability where somebody knows where you're frozen with fear, and somebody knows where you're paralyzed by past failings, somebody knows where you're just resisting depth in your spiritual life, that would be just a great thing to go for. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to show you somebody, one or two, three other people who could just become those with whom you go deeper spiritually for the protection of your heart and the protection of theirs. Summer is often a time, isn't it, when we... I know this isn't the case for everybody, but summer's often a time where we have a chance for a bit of a breather. That won't be true for everybody. If you're involved in church here, it probably is true. If you're involved in youth work or home groups or Day for the Retired or any of or under fives or any of the huge amounts of ministry we do here, you probably are just having a bit of a breather at the moment. Might be if you're involved in education, you're getting some kind of a breather over the summer, or you might just be getting a family holiday. Summer can be the time where we just rest and reflect and often prepare for new challenges, because the autumn will often be a time when we start to take on new stuff, certainly in church settings. And it might be that this summer, as you rest and reflect, as I rest and reflect, we hear God calling us to something new. That's possible, isn't it? God might call us to something new, or call us to renew our efforts in an area of ministry in which we're already serving. And maybe we could remember 1 Samuel 16, as we do that. If we hear God's call to us, let's remember that we might feel paralyzed by past failings, or we might feel paralyzed by fear, or we might just sense that our spirituality is not deep enough to cope with the kind of challenges that God is going to put in front of us. And let's remember from this story, none of those three things is a good enough excuse to say no to God's calling on our lives. Paul puts it like this, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are all God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's true of every single human being sitting in this room this morning. There are good works prepared in advance for us to do, to which God calls us. Fill your horn with oil, get on the road, and do it. And 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul has to say this twice to Timothy, doesn't he, in both letters. The Spirit God gave us doesn't make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. Let's pray together. Let's just pause for a moment, shall we? Let's think about the breadth of our lives and our callings, just the adventure of living with God. Is God calling us to something new over these coming months? Maybe a new challenge on our front line at work. Maybe there's a new way in which God wants to use the gifts and the opportunities he's given us to bring him glory just by doing a superb job in the vocation he's giving you. Maybe it's about renewing prayer and engagement in a friendship with a non-Christian colleague or neighbor or family member. Maybe it's a new challenge in serving God here in some sphere of gospel service or elsewhere. Maybe he's calling you to work with kids or get stuck into the Christianity course or step up to house group leadership or pioneer the planting of a new house group or all the things we're always involved in all the time here. Loving Father, thank you so much that you've looked on our sick hearts, and in the Lord Jesus Christ you've given us a heart transplant. And Father, forgive us when we don't guard our hearts. Forgive us when we allow hearts to grow lazy and flabby. Forgive us when we don't obey your call just to get the stuff together we need and to get up again and to get on the road with you. Father, thank you for just the huge encouragement that you forgive past failings. Thank you for that massive encouragement that you don't call us to anything without equipping us. you don't leave us for an instant, and that we can be part of making your great coming King, Lord Jesus, known to a world who desperately has to encounter him before he returns a second time. Father, for all your goodness to us and the privilege of being involved in your work on this earth, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.